Living Hope Baptist Church in Peter Maritzburg, I bring their love and greetings to you. We don't often get to meet the congregations, but your pastor and I have had some wonderfully sweet fellowship, especially in a context where not everyone is like-minded. It is really, really nice to meet someone with whom you can really sharpen each other. I need to first answer two curiosities, which I've realized I just need to do every time I preach somewhere. Number one, yes, I am that tall. 2 meters and 5 centimeters, or 6'9" if you are British. And my accent is completely messed up, so don't even try and place it. I think I spoke long enough that you could figure that out. I was born in the Oost-Transvaal, so I'm actually Afrikaans, to Canadian parents, so I never learned South African English because they shot the English. So my English is a combination of 1970s Canadian. I spent a few years in the States as well, and then I moved to Maritzburg, which speaks a very more posh British kind of English. So this is it. This is what you get for the next 50 minutes. The most touching of God's dealings with mankind are in the little details of the many conversion accounts in Scripture. They are very unusual, but very endearing glimpses into God's perfections that we are given every time a sinner is saved. Think of Abraham, an idol worshipper, whom God called and then made a friend of God, as James says. Or think of Peter, a fisherman, who by Jesus was turned into a fisher of men. Or if you want the more dramatic for the more stubborn of spirits, the militant, hypocrite Saul, softened by the Lord on the way to Damascus to become one of the most famous prophets and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or consider Lydia. I like her example. Externally a worshiper of God, we are told. But then we read in Acts chapter 16 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Jesus by Paul. But my favorite conversion story in all the Scriptures is the conversion of King Manasseh. A highly unusual case, but in many ways just like any other, a sinner saved by God. But before we turn to his conversion in 2 Chronicles 33, where we'll spend most of our time, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, you've got 1 and 2 Timothy and then the little book of Titus. The story of Manasseh's conversion is in a category of its own. Only the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar maybe is in the same category. But here in Titus, we find the theology of conversion. The theology of conversion that is exactly the same for everyone. There are, in fact, in the short little letter, there are two explanations of how conversion works, of how God saves people. But look first at the one in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The complexity and the thoroughness of God's saving of sinners is well described in this handful of verses. But don't lose sight of the simplicity of it all. Because it's all just one sentence. And the main sentence is there in the middle in verse 5. The beginning of verse 5. He saved us. Isn't that wonderfully simple? If I can remove the pronouns, it says God saves sinners. God saves sinners. That is the beautiful, simple truth that underlines every true conversion story ever told. Conversion is very simply the reality of God coming down to save sinners. Now, your conversion experience might differ to mine in many different ways, and definitely differ to Manasseh's in many different ways, but the same reality underlines them all. God saves sinners. The other conversion explanation in the book of Titus is in chapter 2. Just look up a few verses to chapter 2, verse 11. There's another reality of conversion added here that's very, very important to know. 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." God saves sinners, as verse 11 reminded us, and then God changes sinners. We need to add that. God saves sinners and then God changes sinners. The grace that is the grace that takes our sins away and forgives us all our sins is also the grace that sends us to spiritual boot camp and trains us in rather impressive godliness skills. We are trained to renounce the sins we pursued so confidently, to keep saying no, 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 no every time it pops up. We are trained to live with self-control. We are trained to keep our eyes on our Savior while living in this present life. God saves sinners, and then God changes sinners. That's the timeless and unchanging reality of true conversion. In fact, you can use that sentence for evangelism. Okay, let me tell you, I'm a Christian. God saves sinners and He changes sinners. Would you be interested? That is true for the most polished of civilized religious society, and it's true for the most horrendous sinners among us too. But as I said, my favorite conversion story is the conversion of King Manasseh. So turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, I know it's a little unfair for me to jump into 2 Chronicles 33 with you without telling you everything from 1 Chronicles chapter 1 that leads up to this, but let me give you some of the background as you turn to the chapter. And I want to tell you about two individuals that you need to know by the time we get to chapter 33. There are two individuals. The first individual you must be acquainted with, and this goes all the way back to Adam, is Yahweh, or the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters in most of our Bibles probably, or Jehovah, as they used to say. As far as 1 and 2 Chronicles is concerned, you need to know a few very important things about Yahweh, the Lord. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh promised to be with His people. But His people, the nation of Israel, led by their human kings, rebelled over and over and over again. 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings are the parallels to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they record all the evil things that those kings did. Chronicles is the only two books that gives you some insight into some of the good that also happened. Especially the kings, but so also the people, proved their wickedness without any apparent shame. Yahweh, though, kept sending them prophets. I always tell my congregation, when you get to all the prophets at the end of the Old Testament, make sure that you realize they happened during the time of Chronicles. Okay, the history ends at the end of 2 Chronicles, the history of the Old Testament. Everything else fits in there somewhere. God sent one after another, Nathan, Elijah, Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the like. All came bringing the word of Yahweh to the king and peoples of Israel. Do you think they listened? Well, sadly, no. Right? Our Sunday school teachers remind us of that. They didn't. They never do. But that didn't stop Yahweh of sending even more prophets to them, continuing His faithfulness to them. And occasionally a good and righteous king would be given to Israel by God, and things would go well again. But sadly, sometimes the very next generation already would go back into their rebellion. Eventually, the sins of the kings brought about the destruction of the nation. And the destruction was complete, but it wasn't final. Like a father's discipline of his children, this punishment was appropriate for the sins committed, but it always ended again in restoration. Yahweh's complete separation from evil, his holiness, is very, very evident throughout all the wickedness of the chapters of the kings of Israel, because it was matched to his patience. You see the wickedness and you almost wonder, is God really holy? But then you realize his patience and you realize he's very, very holy. He's also just very, very patient. In fact, if you wanted to put a title on, the titles aren't inspired, you can add there, a lesson on God's patience. An example of God's patience. He is very holy, ever faithful, very patient, and therefore God saves sinners. That's Yahweh, the God who's going to save another man in this chapter. That man is the other guy you need to know. His name is Manasseh. He was the son of one of the most righteous kings of Israel, King Hezekiah, famous King Hezekiah. His grandson, Manasseh's grandson, would again be one of those very righteous, faithful kings over God's people. His name would be King Josiah. Remember, Hezekiah and Josiah are the top two kings. But Manasseh and his son Amon accomplished a whole new level of evil and wickedness among Yahweh's people. What stands out about Manasseh is not only his relatively young age at which he became king, age 12, but the longevity of his reign. He reigned for 55 years. That's longer than any other king over God's people. Longer than King Solomon, longer than King David. Now normally, as the law of Moses said, a long life in the promised land would be a blessing to the righteous. But in this case, the longevity of Manasseh's reign says nothing about his righteousness. Because he was one of the most wicked kings the nation ever had. Instead, the longevity of Manasseh's reign, as we will see, stands as a testimony to the patience of Yahweh, who was not quite done with him yet. Now that's enough to bring you up to speed to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I've labeled each section in this chapter for us with just a simple word, a simple concept of the path all sinners follow when God saves and changes them. The first label is self-confidence. Self-confidence. Manasseh ruled with strength and determination. Unfortunately, though, it was all for the cause of evil. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Manasseh turned the beautiful and rich promised land into the same spiritual pit that it was when the Canaanites were still there. You see that reference? He did it back to the abominations of the nations. That's a whole new level of evil if you're reading Chronicles. From the time of the promise of the land to Abraham to the receiving of the land with Joshua was 400 years. In those 400 years, the Canaanites had perfected their wickedness so much so that as Joshua and Judges illustrate for us, that God commanded them to be destroyed utterly. That's how evil they were. Now God says Manasseh had returned the promised land to that horrific state. Manasseh had become a new standard of evil in the promised land. If you scan through the record of all the evil kings in 1 and 2 Kings and in Chronicles, you realize that all the evil kings are typically compared to, they did evil like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay, he's the standard of evil. For a brief moment, then you get King Ahab. Remember him with Jezebel? King Ahab becomes the new standard of evil for just a brief moment. But then all comparisons go back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Except for Manasseh. Except for Manasseh. His evil surpasses even that of Ahab and Jeroboam. Manasseh's evil is compared not to any king of Israel, but to the generation of Canaanites that Joshua had, thankfully, for the most part, wiped out. And when Manasseh's son, Amon, we'll see that at the end today, becomes king, Amon's evil is compared to this new standard of evil, like his father, Manasseh. To justify this rather extreme comparison of Manasseh to the nations before Joshua, the chronicler here gives us some of the headlines, some of the news headlines of Manasseh's self-confident, horrific exploits. These are things that should make you kind of shudder a little bit as you read them, thinking that this really happened to a lot of people for a very long time. Verse 3. For Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set up in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. So that's all God's good words. Manasseh, though, led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. For the majority of his 55 years as king, this is what he did. I use the word confidence, because that is how every sinner continues in his own ways before conversion, isn't it? We don't need advice. We don't need counsel. We know better. We're fine. We most certainly don't need God's word. Those Christians think they know it all. Who are they to tell me how to live my life? You have heard that, right? Or even said that, perhaps. And the more confident you are in your own eyes, the more resistant you are to even the Creator God's inputs. But Yahweh, the only true God, will, in his desire to see all come to salvation, will continue and still nonetheless bring his word to bear on the lives of sinners. Doesn't matter how confident you are, God's word is still true. Then that's our next label, God's word, verse 10. God's word, we saw Manasseh's self-confidence, the sinner's confidence. Verse 10 is the word of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. It's not a compliment when God spends only one verse on his exposure of his word to you. There's no compliment to you then. Okay, I told you. That's all there's really to say, because he didn't listen. We know some of the names of the prophets who would have been included in the Lord spoke to Moses. It would have included the aged Isaiah. In fact, tradition tells us Manasseh is the one who had him killed, rather horrifically, too, hollowed out stump, put Isaiah in and then cut the stump in half. Other prophets of this time were Habakkuk, Nahum, and Zephaniah. Okay, all those prophecies you can all go and put in there in verse 10. 2 Kings 21, verse 10 and following, records the summary of all the prophecies that are mentioned here briefly. And it says this, Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Exactly as we read here. The summary of all these prophets during Manasseh's time fell on deaf ears. There's nothing to it for Manasseh. As a pastor once told me in my younger days, he says, sin makes you stupid. Okay, sin makes you so stupid, so confident in yourself, that even God is ignored. As sinners, it appears we only listen when we hit rock bottom. And that's your next word. I know it's not very theological, but it's accurate. Here's our next label as we move through Manasseh's story. Rock bottom. Yahweh hasn't given up on Manasseh. Quite the contrary, verse 11. Therefore, because he paid no attention, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. I must say, after the long description of all the evil things Manasseh did, you expect a few more verses showing you how punishment finally came to him. But you have a short little sentence, but it's very, very clear, isn't it? For about 45 years of his 55 years so far, Manasseh practiced evil. And in one swift string of events, just gets one verse, he goes from confident king to convicted criminal, ironically by a kingdom even more evil than him, the Assyrians. The hooks here that are mentioned rather visually were not only to facilitate transport, it wasn't like handcuffs. It was to serve the purpose of humiliation. That's how you treat animals. Guy grew up on a farm. You calm the stubborn bull by putting a hook through his nose. You can take him almost anywhere then. Manasseh, again like God also did with King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, a few years later? Manasseh was reduced to animal status, led across the desert to Assyria by a hook through his nose. By the way, you can find artwork of this era in history, preserved and currently, I think, on display at the British Museum, of exactly this time with the Assyrians, and the artwork portrays people carried across the desert to Babylon with a hook in their nose, tied to the person in front of them with a hook in their nose. You can see that. Manasseh, though, had it coming, obviously. Finally, at last, imagine being a godly person during this time. Finally, at last, justice has come to this evil king. But God, Yahweh, saves sinners. He doesn't just punish them. Yes, if you can believe it, he saves sinners like Manasseh even. After 45 years of ignoring God's word, Manasseh, now in distress, has what our next label says, a reality check. He's at rock bottom, and he wakes up to what is real, what has really been going on. With Manasseh, you might be tempted to say that God cannot save such a one. Or if God does save such a one, God certainly can't change him. But in the next set of verses, we read not only of God saving sinful Manasseh, but also of God changing sinful Manasseh and using him to make other reforms in the nation. But first, before all the changes take place, let's see how God saves a sinner like Manasseh. That's what verse 12 and 13 are all about. These are not very long verses compared to the rest of the chapter, but they're the turning point. Okay, the whole chapter turns here. The storytelling is interrupted for a little bit of soul telling. Look at verse 12 and 13. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Finally, Manasseh turns to God. Remember, all the places where God were worshipped, it filled with other gods. And now he turns to the one whom he himself had displaced. After all those years and the pit of despair, finally, it is not too late. And Manasseh finally pays attention to what the preachers of God's word had told him all along. That last phrase in verse 13 that says, "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God," is not so much a sequence of time, like he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he knew. It's more a statement of culmination. Everything put together resulted in Manasseh looking and realizing, "I think I know who God is finally." Manasseh didn't only come to know the Lord once back in his position in Jerusalem, like it perhaps might read. It was in Babylon already where Manasseh humbled himself before the Lord and came to know the Lord. Let's go through all these activities quickly. There are some very key actions taking place here. They're very important. It's each of them given very briefly that you get the point of what's going on. First, verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. That is pleading for grace and mercy. This is not a confident king's decree, "I shall know the Lord," or "Lord, come to me." Not at all. It's an entreaty for favor. It's a plea for mercy and grace. And the verse continues and says, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. The confidence is gone, isn't it? Verse 13 and says it all over again. In a little more complete terms, Manasseh prayed to God. Consequently, God heard and acted on his behalf. And consequently, Manasseh knew Yahweh. The terminology here of greatly humbled himself in verse 13. With those three actions of praying, God hearing, and Manasseh knowing. Those are a flashback to the famous prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. Manasseh is literally saying, "I'm going back to the temple the way it was intended to be used, even though I'm in Babylon, and I'm doing everything that was supposed to be done there." Remember Solomon's famous prayer? Almost, it's a really long prayer, but the only prayer request seems to be, "God, if we ever leave you, and if we ever, from wherever we are, pray to you, please hear us so that we can know that you are the Lord." That's exactly what King Manasseh does. It's almost as though he's reading 1 Kings, the prayer of Solomon. Solomon's prayer was fulfilled this day with King Manasseh. Who would have guessed? For all the kings to fulfill that prayer. Now, by the way, do not presume that you can do confidently as you please and only repent if disaster catches up to you. Don't ever, ever presume on that. Manasseh in Scripture is the exception, not the norm. Not the norm at all. Of King Ahaz, a few years before Manasseh, we read this in 2 Chronicles 28. It says, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to Yahweh, this king of Ahaz. We'll see the same a little later with Manasseh's son, Amon. He also did not turn to the Lord. But back to the story here, let's rejoice with this rather exceptionally horrific sinner who was saved by God. God saves sinners. Even Manasseh kind of ones. Now the real question though is, can God change him? Okay. Save, yes, God's grace is described as riches in the New Testament. There's much, much, much grace to save sinners. But Manasseh is an old dog who doesn't learn new tricks. You ever heard that said? Okay, actually, Manasseh is a man, not a dog, so we can dismiss that theory. He might be old, but because God saved him, you can be very sure that God is going to change him. The old is away. The new has come. He's a new creation in Christ. Things are going to change. They're guaranteed to change. My label for verse 14 to 17 is restoration. Dramatic restoration, change in Manasseh, change through Manasseh. In verse 13, we already know that he was brought back to Jerusalem into his kingdom shortly after this. And then Manasseh gets busy with some restoration, verse 14. Afterwards, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gion in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. And he restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it a sacrifice of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, you can imagine, right? And he commanded Judah to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So Manasseh, dramatic change. The people aren't truly converted, so they kind of go along partially. He couldn't change the people, evidently. But at least he could rebuild the country, he could cleanse the capital of idolatry, and he could tell the people how to do it right. Think about this. This is probably a 67-year-old man who for 12 years was a kid, a normal prince of a very righteous king. The next 35 years, or for about 10 years after that, he probably co-ruled with his father. They ruled at the same time. For the next 35 years, when his father had passed away, he ruled by himself in inconceivably wicked ways. Then, from about age 57 to age 62, he received a little bit of the long overdue justice that was due him. And then he repented at about age 62. And to age 67, in a mere 5 years, he turned it all around as far as he was able. An entire adult life of immorality turned completely around. An entire adult lifetime of idolatry turned into a citywide reformation. An entire adult lifetime of brutality and violence and murder and abuse turned into repentance and restoration. God changes sinners. What Titus said about God saving sinners and then transforming sinners is true. Always true. By the way, for the sake of just putting the different Old Testament pieces together, fascinating when you put all the timelines together. I don't know about you, but I used to skip the verses that say, this king became king and this year of so-and-so's reign and things like that. That's your time marker. Okay, that helps you make sense of the story. But if you put some of the pieces together, as far as we can calculate, Jeremiah the prophet was probably born while Manasseh was in exile in Babylon. So Jeremiah was a little kid of between 5 and 10 probably when this reformation happened in Jerusalem. Dramatic reformation. Now how it impacted little Jeremiah, we don't know. But it wasn't without effect, for Jeremiah was the prophet later who warned the people again that you're going to be punished if you keep on disobeying the Lord, but there's always hope. Sadly, they didn't listen, and poor Jeremiah to experience all the destruction. It's a lesson for us. Isaiah ministered, was killed by Manasseh, and eventually his words bore fruit. Jeremiah was probably somewhat at least impacted by Manasseh's reforms. Nobody listened to him, and it cost them their lives. Repent while you still have the sensibility to do so. For then God will save you, and God will change you. But we're not done with the story yet. There are two more sections. The next section I've labeled biography or review, or just kind of standing back and actually looking at what happened here. As is typical of the chronicler, he offers just the short biographical summary of every king's life. Verse 18. Manasseh gets three verses, actually. That's a bit more than normal. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers or prophets who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel." So he says, if you want to go know what his prayer actually was, the words of his prayer, we've written it down for you. If you want to know what the prophets had all been telling him, it's all written down for you. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin, and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he had built high places, and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are also written in the chronicles of the prophets. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. You can read more about King Manasseh in the biblical book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, especially 2 Kings 21. And then there's also the official royal and prophetic records that the chronicler mentions, saying there's much more detailed records in the king's library. Those aren't preserved for us, unfortunately. But this inspired by God record contains enough details for us to know how King Manasseh was saved and changed. You don't need to know all the gruesome details of everything he did. You just need to know he was really evil and God changed him. And it appears from verse 19, isn't this wonderful, that this prayer of great humbling in Babylon was put in print. It says his prayer is recorded there. Perhaps it became like one of the Psalms, one of those prayers that you would sing at worship in Jerusalem for those 5 years in which he was bringing about his reform. Perhaps Jeremiah grew up singing this prayer of repentance of King Manasseh. And then King Manasseh died, went to heaven, but here on earth his son Amon took his place. His reign is utterly, utterly different to how Manasseh's ended. It's a dramatic change experienced in Jerusalem when Manasseh died and Amon took over. The label for the last five verses I've just called contrast because there's a lesson in it for us. Verse 21 to 25. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. See the new standard of evil. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh's father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him. You know it's bad when your equally idolatrous servants think you're bad. His servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon and the king. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Same sin as Manasseh, but a very important addition is given in the evaluation of Amon. He did not humble himself greatly before the Lord. The prayer of Manasseh that might well have become a poem being recited in Jerusalem was utterly despised by Amon. You almost get this picture of Manasseh removing all the evil and Amon storing it up secretly to bring it all back. Manasseh reigned for 55 years, 10 years with his father Hezekiah, 35 years alone in blatant sin, 5 years of distress, 5 years of reform, 55 years, the longest of them all. Amon got 2 and was killed then by his own servants. Do you see the contrast? And it's only thanks to the people of Israel that his son Josiah, only 8 years old at the time, was made king. And he proves it to be one of the best kings that Israel ever had again. But Amon, 2 years, assassinated. He might well have presumed on having another 53 years. He only got 2. He didn't repent in those 2 years. Subsequently, he wasn't saved. He was never changed. many years later, the prophet Ezekiel would prophesy about how sin and righteousness works across the generations like this. Righteous Hezekiah fathered evil Manasseh. Evil Manasseh then repented and practiced righteousness, but his son Amon persisted in his evil instead. Amon's son Josiah thankfully didn't follow his father, but did what was right instead. We saw it all unfold in our text today, didn't we? What does Ezekiel 18 say about the sins of fathers and children? How does sin and righteousness work across the generations? Well, the chorus of Ezekiel 18, it goes in great detail, every possible scenario. But the chorus in Ezekiel 18 is, the soul that sins will die. You do not die for the sins of another. The soul that sins will die. Nobody dies for the sins of another. You saw it here, didn't you? None of these sinful sons got saved for their father's righteousness. They got saved when they humbled themselves before the Lord. And as Josiah will prove, if you keep reading the story, righteous sons don't suffer for their father's sins. Each man suffers for his own sins. Each man, and that's true for us year two, must therefore repent of his own sins to be saved and changed by God. We open today with the wonderful explanations of the gospel from the New Testament book of Titus. God saves sinners. God changes sinners. King Manasseh is a favorite of mine to demonstrate how this really works. I mentioned Ezekiel 18. Turn there briefly. I want to show you a little more there. Ezekiel 18. So keep going through Psalms, Proverbs, I get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, just before Daniel. Ezekiel 18, it's the famous chapter on bloodline curses and all that kind of nonsense. Ezekiel 18, very detailed explanation. The soul who sins will die. But Ezekiel 18 isn't just explaining theology, explaining how God works with sinners and righteous people. He's sharing the gospel. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, for example, you see the summary that I mentioned earlier. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That is perfect justice. God is a God of fairness, of justice. But Ezekiel wants you to know that God is not only a fair judge, he is also a savior of the wicked. In all the discussion in Ezekiel 18 on the righteous and wicked people, God's justice is perfect, but so is also his heart to save. Just look at the appeal from God to the wicked in verse 23. God says through Ezekiel, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" The chapter ends in verse 30 and following with this statement. Therefore, God says, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God, repent, turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your own ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's true for us too. You can remove House of Israel and replace Church of wherever. Your parents and your grandparents might have been the most righteous people on the earth. They might have been the most wicked people on the earth. You will stand before God for your own ways. You yourself might have done much evil, but God can save you and God can change you. you might get a few more decades. Or you might get just 2 more years. But while you are still alive, this is your day of salvation. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. So don't continue in what is right in your own eyes. Don't persist in sin and folly. Pray to God. Humble yourself greatly. That should become an icon of your life. Humble yourself greatly before God. Know that He is God, that He forgives sin, that He changes you, and then He uses you to bring the same wonderful message to others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,